appreciate you being here today and opening the book of God to the people of God. We know these words are always a savor of life unto life to all who'll receive them. Susie and I love this church. I preached here with DeMond back in the 90s for the first time. He and I pastored together in Oklahoma in the 70s. Such love and respect for DeMond Shook. And all the great heritage that this great church has over a half of a century. I was thinking the other day when the last time I preached without a coat was, and I decided it was in Kenya several years ago, down in the African bush, preaching to a bunch of Maasai warriors, and I didn't have a sport coat on. Well, Susie and I were driving down, and we got about 200 miles from Dallas, and it dawned on me I'd forgotten my sport coat. Much less my suit. So you'll have to forgive me for that, but it's a privilege to be here today. You know, apart from that husband-wife relationships, there are few relationships as close to the heart of God as that of pastor and people. When God brings a pastor and a people together and in love and unity, and the church begins to be blessed, and how we rejoice. You know, I think of Jarrett Stevens. I think of the disciple Nathaniel, of whom the Lord said he was without guile. And Jarrett and Deb are just so close to the heart of Susie and me and to the heart of God. And you folks here have really still causing a lot of withdrawal pains up there in Dallas. I can promise you that at the church up there. Well, the young pastor has assigned me to preach from the Old Testament. He said, why don't you preach something from Isaiah? So immediately I thought about, who couldn't preach from Isaiah without turning to that beautiful worship experience in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Or I thought, no, you'd have to preach from Isaiah 53, where he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for all we like sheep have gone astray, and God hath laid on him the sins of us all. But, you know, I thought more about that. I came to an obscure verse of Scripture. A few years ago, I wrote a book in this Code series, and thank you for mentioning Mission Dignity. We serve thousands of pastors and widows that never made enough to live on, much less retire on. 15 years ago, we could give them $50 a month. Now we've been able to raise so much money, and these code books have sold so well that now the neediest among them get $600 a month. And one little pastor's widow, 87 years old, wrote me not long ago, and she said, I get to eat at night now, and it's not just a piece of toast. So thank you for that emphasis, Jared, on Mission Dignity today. One of those books that supports Mission Dignity is a book I wrote a few years ago called The Jesus Code. It's 52 scripture questions every believer should answer. You know, I believe there are 52 questions that are asked in the Bible. If a man dies, will he live again? And on, that every believer ought to be able to answer. And one of those is in the book of Isaiah. It's in chapter 50, and it's at verse 10, where the prophet asks this question: who among you fears the Lord? One translation puts it like this: is there any among you who fears the Lord anymore? I want you to turn in your Bibles, thinking about that question, Isaiah, to Acts chapter 9. And I want us to look at a particular verse of Scripture in Acts chapter 9 in your New Testament, verse 31. The Bible says that then the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Think about that. When I was reading this passage not long ago, that word jumped out at me. They were multiplied. They were multiplied. Thousands of people were being swept into the kingdom of God. 3,000 people saved and baptized in Acts 2. A couple of chapters later, 5,000 people come. And then they began to be multiplied. You know, we rejoice in the church of Jesus Christ today when we have a few additions. But this church was being multiplied. Acts 5 says they filled Jerusalem with the doctrine of Christ. Think about filling Houston with the message and the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Acts 17 says they turned their world upside down. They were being multiplied. Thousands of people being swept into the kingdom of God. Whole cities and cultures were being transformed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were being multiplied. And we're not. Think about all the modern means we have to translate the gospel of Jesus Christ that they didn't have. You know, the Apostle Paul, he never preached with one of these goofy little things around his ear. They didn't have any amplification. They didn't have any screens. They didn't have any worship teams or gospel songs. They sang the Psalms. They didn't have so much. They didn't have any Bible study material. They didn't have any devotional guides. They didn't have any marriage seminars. They didn't have gospel tracts they could give to anyone. The printing press wouldn't be invented for centuries later. They didn't have what you hold in your hand. They didn't have radio or television or internet or any of the modern means we have to translate the gospel of Christ. No commentaries, none of that. They didn't even have what you hold in your hand. The New Testament hadn't been written when you come to Acts 9. And yet they were being multiplied, and we're not. Did they have something that somewhere along the line in the midst of our sophistication, we've lost? In the midst of all of our modern means of technology to translate the gospel, in the midst of all of the things that we have in church growth today, did they have something that we have lost along the way that's even more important than any of these mechanisms we have to translate the gospel? I think they did, and I believe it's right here in this passage in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. If you listen to it closely, it says this: then the churches throughout all Judea and Samaria and Galilee had peace. That's a good thing for the church to have. And they were being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and walking in the fear of the Lord. Who's doing that today? When's the last time you gave conscious thought of the fear of God? Who among us in this Bible-believing church today could even come to this platform today and define what it really means to live in the fear of God or to walk in the fear of the Lord? For many believers, it's become a forgotten concept, and yet it was the theme of the early church. It's on every page of the book of Acts, that in one way or another, they were walking in the fear of God. You see, we live in a no-fear culture all around us. We've raised a couple of generations with no moral absolutes, so relativism is rampant in their thinking process, and that's why so many wild, crazy things are happening all over the world today in our world, because we live in a no-fear culture, and instead of the church engaging the culture, if we're not careful, the culture finds its way into our own lives and our own culture, and we wake up in the church to say, you know what, we too are living in a no-fear culture, when the fear of God has become almost a forgotten concept. So I've got three questions I'd like to ask today. First of all, a why question. Why is this fear of the Lord a forgotten concept for many believers today? Secondly, a what question. What does it mean to walk in the fear of God? Does it mean you've got to walk around on a bunch of eggshells, scared if you say something wrong or do something wrong, God has some big club of retribution and he's going to pound you on the head of it, something bad's going to happen to you or somebody you love? If that's your idea, it's as wrong as it can be. But a why question, a what question, and then thirdly, a how question. How can you put a handle on biblical truth today and walk out of this room walking in the fear of God? I look back over my life and I can think of a few services I can count on one hand that happened to me in my life that was a defining moment in my life when I heard some biblical truth that I applied to my life that really made a difference and changed my whole thought processes in growing in the image and likeness of Christ. And I pray today that this could be that defining moment in your life when we learn how to do this, how to start walking in the fear of God. So first of all, a why question. Why are we living in the church, not being multiplied like that early church was? Why are we living in a no-fear culture? Could it be that we've lost a sense of the holiness of God Himself? He's a holy God. That means He's different. There are not a lot of things called holy in the Bible. There was a room in the temple that's called holy. In fact, it's called what? The Holy of Holies. It was separate. It was set apart. It was different from every other room in the temple. You didn't go play volleyball in that room. It was separate. It was there that once a year the high priest would take the blood and sprinkle it over the mercy seat of the ark, and the Shekinah glory of God would fill that room and come to meet with His people. The vessels of the temple were called holy. You didn't drink coffee out of them. They were for work. They were separate. They were different from everything else. Incidentally, the tithe is called holy. It's separate from everything else you earn. It's set apart. It's separate. God is a holy God. He is separate. He is holy. He's a holy, holy God. And you know, we've lost these couple of generations, and in our honest quest to want to reach them, you know what some of us have done? With not impure motives, but with ignorance toward it, we've sort of taken God off the throne of His holiness and sort of brought Him down here on our human level. So in some youth rally somewhere, He becomes our good buddy or somebody you can have such little reverence for, you can run up and give a high five to. We're talking about Isaiah. He asked that question, is there any among you here who fears the Lord anymore? What about that? What about chapter 6 of Isaiah? What did he say? He said, I saw the Lord. He said, I saw Him. I saw Him, and He was high, and He was lifted up. And Isaiah said the train of His robe filled the temple. And he said that angelic choir and that antiphonal chorus began to sing one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You think Isaiah's first inclination was to run up to the throne and give Him a high five? No. What did he say? He said, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm hanging around a bunch of folks like that. Why? Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When you see Him in His holiness, you see yourself in your own helplessness apart from Him. Woe is me. What about John? There in the Revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling. There in chapter 1, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the glory and in the beauty of His holiness. And John saw it on the Isle of Patmos. And he saw the Lord Jesus Christ in His majesty and holiness and glory. You think John's first inclination was to run up there beside Him, whip out his iPhone, and get a selfie? No. You remember what he said? He said, I fell down at His feet like I was a dead man. He's a holy God. You know, if I had time, and I don't this morning, I'd like to walk you through every man and woman in the Bible that had the power of God, the anointing of God, that God used, whatever terminology you want, and you would find one thread woven through the lives of every one of them. In one way or another, it was said of every one of them, they were walking in the fear of God. What about those Old Testament saints? Y'all are studying the Old Testament this summer. What about those Old Testament saints? Every one of them. Noah, the Bible says in Hebrews 11, Noah, by fear, built the ark. What about those Hebrew midwives in Exodus 1 when the Pharaoh said that they had to, that all those male Hebrew babies under two had to be put to death? And it was those Hebrew midwives that feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And Exodus 1:17 says, by the fear of God, they saved those little babies. Moses led the children of Israel for 40 years through the wilderness wanderings. 4 decades, and he finally got them over on the east side of the Jordan, and he knew he wasn't going to go into the promised land with them. He was going to go up on Nebo and die. And so before they go in, he preaches a series of sermons to them. They're called the Sermons of Remembrance. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is in your Bible. And in Deuteronomy 10, He says to them in verse 10, 11, 12, right around in there, he says, you're going to go into that land. I'm going to go up on Nebo Dib. What does the Lord require of you when you go into that land? Now, what a question. After coming through the Red Sea, after 40 years of wilderness wandering, finally they're going in the land of Canaan, and their leader asks, what does the Lord require of you as you go? And here's what he said, but to fear him as you go in. He went up on Nebo Dib. Joshua led the children of Israel through the Jordan dry shod, began the conquest of the promised land, got to the end of his life in Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. And he gathers the people together for a final word to them. And what does he say to them? Now then, fear the Lord, Joshua says. I'm leaving you, but fear God and serve him with all faithfulness. All of those Old Testament saints were walking in the fear of God. What about that Proverbs 31 woman? You know what we pastors like to do? We parade her out every Mother's Day. She is perfect. She gets up before the sunrise. She does all this. She's got this. She's so ingenious. She, by the time we get through on Mother's Day, most of those mothers, before they ever get to lunch with their family, they're feeling so guilty. But what was the secret of her life? If you read far enough down in chapter 31 of Proverbs, you'll come to verse 30. You know what it says? A woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. All those Old Testament saints walked in the fear of God. We turn our Bibles into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the story of Jesus Christ, God himself who came and clothed himself in human flesh. All through the Gospels. How about the Gospel of Luke? Luke chapter 1, we're introduced to a young teenage virgin girl. Think about this. With the Christ alive and growing in her womb. And she sings that song we call the Magnificat. And she sings, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior. And she goes on in that song in verse 50 of Luke 1 to sing, his mercy is on those who fear him. Zechariah lost his speech in the first chapter of Luke. Remember, verse 65 says he got it back in the Bible, says fear fell upon all of them. In Luke 5, Jesus heals a paralytic, and verse 26 says they were all amazed and were filled with fear. In Luke 7, he's walking through a village called Nain. He comes upon a funeral procession. Bad enough that widow and dressed in black is following that casket. It's not her husband. He's already been there. That's her boy in there. And Jesus brings life to that boy. And verse 16 of Luke 7 says that fear fell upon all of them in the village of Nain. And the name of Jesus Christ was magnified. I don't have time to keep going through the Gospels. And then we turn to the book of Acts. The dynamic story, the acts of the Holy Spirit and the life of those early believers. It's on every page of the book of Acts. Acts 2, Peter preaches a great Pentecostal sermon. What does verse 42 says? Fear fell upon all of them. And many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. In Acts 5, there's a couple in the church causing dissension. They're lying to the church, but worse, they're lying to the Holy Spirit. And you remember what happened? Ananias and Sapphira? God, what? Struck them dead. And verse 11 of Acts 5 says, great fear came upon all the church. In Acts 10, Peter takes the gospel to Cornelius, the first Gentile that opened the door to those of us who are non-Jews. And what does he say when he gets to him? Whoever fears God and works righteousness will be accepted by him. In Acts 19, Paul takes the gospel of the Ephesians in that great metropolitan, cosmopolitan center of 250,000 people of the first century world. And the Bible says in verse 17, they were all amazed and were filled with fear when he preached. We turn our Bibles from the book of Acts into the epistles. These instructions to us in this dispensation of grace in which we live. It's all through the epistles. In Romans 3, Paul, in verse 18, laments a people, he says, who have no fear of God before their eyes anymore. In Romans 11, 20, he says, stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear the Lord. It's all through these epistles. What does he say in Ephesians? He says in Ephesians in chapter 5, in that great chapter in chapter 5 of the husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, in verse 22, he says, submit yourselves, therefore, one to another in the fear of the Lord. How many times have we quoted that verse? And how many times have we left off the last part of it? We're supposed to live as husbands and wives and parents and children, as employers and employees, in this atmosphere, in this environment of the fear of God. Submit yourselves, therefore, one to another in the fear of God. To the Corinthians, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, let's perfect holiness in our lives. And we ask how? And he says, by walking in the fear of God. It's all through the epistles. Finally, we get to the last book of the Bible, the Apocalypse, the Revelation. Chapter 19, that beautiful scene, every tongue, tribe, nation, people were around the throne of God worshiping Christ. And the Bible says a loud voice comes to the throne, verse 5. Praise our God, all you servants who fear him, both great and small. That's who's praising him around the throne. So here's a why question. Why, when all those Old Testament saints, all through the Gospels, all through the book of Acts, all through the epistles instructing us in our dispensation of grace, even when we finally get to heaven, is the constant theme of God's people, this idea of the walking in the fear of God. Why is it a forgotten concept for some of us? Secondly, a what question? What does it mean to walk in the fear of God? Does it mean I've got to live in constant fright or constant flight that God is going to has his club of retribution, he's going to pound me over it? No, not at all. The most common Old Testament word means to stand in awe before him with reverence and respect. The most common New Testament word is closely akin to that, to stand in awe before God with such reverence and respect, so much so that it becomes the controlling motivation of your life. I was saved when I was 17 years old. My pastor, Fred Swank, in Sagamore Hill Baptist Church in Fort Worth became like a father to me. And as a young believer, he taught me to walk in the fear of God. And you know what he taught me the fear of God was? It was not the fear that God was going to put his hand of retribution on me. It was the fear that God might take his hand off of me. The fear that God might take his hand of blessing and anointing and protection off of me. Friend, that's what it means to walk in the fear of God. If you live like that, it'd make a difference in what you watched on television. If you said, well, you know, I don't want God to take his hand off of me. It'd make a difference in what you said about somebody. It'd make a difference in how you live, where you go, how you act, how you live. It's not the fear God's going to put his hand on you. It's the fear God might take his hand off of you. Now, what would happen if you left here today and started living, walking in the fear of God like that? That you didn't want to go anywhere, watch anything, see anything, do anything, say anything that might cause God to remove his hand of blessing. This is what Paul was worried about when he said, I fear that when I preach to others, I myself might be cast away. God might put me on the shelf. God might take his hand off of me. This is what the prayer of Jabez is about. It's not some little secret formula to make you rich. What did Jabez pray? That his hand might be upon me. I want the hand of God on me. So what will happen if you start walking in the fear of God? That you start living your life in the fear of God. That you don't want him to take his hand. He will give you a supernatural ability to overcome your sinful desires. You say, where do you get that? From the Bible. That sin that you commit. Maybe nobody else in this whole room knows about it. But you do. You say, oh God, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm sorry. Forgive me, and you mean it. You think. And then the next week you're right back at it and the whole process just starts over and over and over again. Listen, you start walking in the fear of God, he will give you a supernatural ability to overcome your sinful desires. Listen to Proverbs 16, verse 6. By the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Did you hear that? You start walking in the fear of God. He'll give you a supernatural ability to overcome that sinful desire. By the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. What about Moses at Sinai, Exodus 20? God has come to test you, to see what is in your heart, that his fear might be upon you so that you might not sin. God will give you supernatural ability to overcome your sinful desires. You start walking in the fear of God. You start living in an environment you don't want God to take his hand off of you. I'll tell you something else he'll do. He'll give you supernatural wisdom to make right decisions and discernment. Isn't that what we need in life, to make some right decisions? How many times in the book of Proverbs do you read these words? The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. You don't have any real wisdom until you begin by walking in the fear of God. It's the beginning of wisdom. And what about what the psalmist said in Psalm 25, verse 14? He said, the secrets of the Lord are with those who fear him, and to them he'll reveal his covenants. You ever read the Bible and say, I'm just not getting anything out of this? No wonder. The secrets of the Lord are with those who fear him, and to them he'll reveal his covenants. God will give you supernatural wisdom. Anybody here need deliverance from something? Listen to Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those. Who's the angel of the Lord? That's Jesus. Encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Psalm 34:7. Wish I had time to keep walking through all these things that God provides for those who walk in the fear of the Lord. A why question. Why aren't we walking in the fear of the Lord? Well, we've lost a sense of the holiness of God. A what question. What does it mean to walk in the fear of God? It's not the fear God will put his hand on you. It's the fear that God might take his hand of blessing and anointing off of you. So finally, a how question. How can we put a handle on biblical truth and start walking in the fear of God? Where do we begin? The same place we begin everything in the Christian life, with the Word of God. I take you back to the east side of Jordan at the foot of Nebo. Moses' last words to his people, some of his last words, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 10 and following. He gathers all the people together. And a hush comes over the crowd. And he lifts up in front of them the Word of God, the tablets of the stone, the commandments that God had written with his own finger. And the Bible says that he held it up and read the Word of God to them. And then he said this, that you may hear these words and learn to fear the Lord. And that your children may hear these words and learn to fear the Lord as long as you live in the land you're about to possess. It's a learned behavior. So in the normal traffic pattern of your own Bible study and reading, every time from now on you come across this concept, fear of God, fear of the Lord, fear of the Lord, fear of the Lord, circle it. And I want to promise you that if you're a regular Bible reader, virtually every day God will bring it to your mind to walk that day in the fear of God. So how do you do it? Let me close by trying to show you something instead of tell you something. How do you walk in the fear? I had a dad and a mom who sacrificed so much for me. My dad never made $10,000 a year in his life. They were in their 40s when I was born. They didn't think they could have children. They were in their 40s, and along I came. I'm pretty sure it wasn't a virgin birth, but it was a miracle just the same. It was a total miracle. And here I came. And they were in their 40s, and they sacrificed so much for me. I never remember my mom one time my whole life until I left to go to college ever buying herself a blouse or a skirt or a pair of slacks or a dress or anything. Twice a year, there'd come this big cardboard parcel from out in Stamford, Texas, where my great aunt Lily lived. Clothes she no longer wore, she sent to my mom. My mom wore those clothes. My dad retired back in the 60s. He never made $10,000 a year in his life. He worked for the city of Fort Worth all of his life, started out in the sewer department. But they sacrificed so much for me. If it was baseball season, my glove was as good as anybody's on the team. I never played in the game that I didn't see my dad in the stands. If it was track seasons back then, Susan and I were watching Olympic trials last night. Well, back when I ran track, we ran on those cinder tracks. You fall and get that stuff, all those cinders in your knee. You ran on those big old tall spikes. If it was track season, my track shoes were as shiny as anybody's on the team. They sacrificed so much for me. Well, when I got to be a junior in high school, I realized that I wasn't ever going to be able to play at another level of sports. And all my life, I wanted to go to law school. And I knew my mom and dad weren't going to be able to help me pay for it much. And so I worked two jobs after school on the weekends. And so I needed a car. Now, I needed a car not for social reasons necessarily, but for those reasons. I needed to get from school to work, and I was saving all I could. And so when I was a junior, I got a car. Now, this was in the mid-60s. It was almost 10 years old. It was a 1956 Chevrolet. I wish I still had that 56 Chevrolet. Because if I still had that 56 Chevrolet, it'd be a lot more than the $250 we paid for it. Listen to this. We put $50, hard, cold cash, down on that car, financed the other $200 at the Poly State Bank in East Fort Worth, and every Friday I'd go up there and make that $10 or $11 payment on that car. And when I got that car, my dad set down four rules for me. I couldn't go get in the car and go somewhere that I didn't stop at his chair in the living room and answer four questions. Where are you going? Who are you going with? What are you going to be doing? When are you going to be home? And that just used to tick me off so bad, especially when my buddies were with me who had no curfew, and I had to stop at my daddy's chair and say where I was going, who I was going with, what I was going to do, when I was going to be home. One Friday night, we had taken our dates home, my buddies I ran around with, and we all went down to Sutter's Barbecue down there off of East Rosedale. It's a little barbecue stand back there. It had a bar in it with a little swivel chairs on it, a few little vinyl booths in there. You could eat your barbecue. But out front had something kids don't know anything about now. Had this big awning all over across the front. And you drive your cars up under there and stop. And they had people they call car hops. And they'd come out to your car and you roll down your window, because nobody had electric windows. You roll down your window, they put that aluminum tray on there, they bring you a barbecue sandwich, a root beer, Coke, whatever, and you sit in your car. Well, one night, we'd taken our dates home. We pulled in way down at this end of that awning, my buddies and I. We parked our cars down, and we were standing out in front drinking a Coke or doing whatever we were doing. We were just visiting with each other, drinking a Coke or something. All of a sudden, I saw my dad drive into Sutter's Barbecue. I thought, what in the world is this about? He's never been out this late in his life, unless we went into extra innings in a ball game sometime. I've never seen him eat out. We'd never eaten out that I could remember. And he said, why do y'all hang out down there? He said, everybody tells me that's sorry barbecue. I said, what is he doing here? And I looked at my watch. I said, I know why he's here. I was supposed to be home 45 minutes ago. Well, fortunately, he didn't see me, and he pulled in down here at this end of that awning, and I saw his car lights go off. I'm standing there. He hadn't seen me. And about that time, he got out of his car, walked up. When he got to the front of his car, he saw me. You know how those F-16 fighter pilots lock in on that target right there in the crosshairs before they drop the bomb? Man, he just locks in on me. And, man, I'm down there, my heart's beating. I said, what's he going to do? Is he going to come down here and embarrass me in front of my friends? What's he going to do? And he just looked at me, stared at me. Here's what he did. And then he just locked back in. He stared at me. And then he got in his car, and he drove off. I beat him home. And I'm going to tell you why. I feared my daddy. Not physically. I was 17. He was probably 60. I could have taken him down physically if I'd had to. You know what I feared? Then, and when he was 95 and held this left hand right here when he breathed his last breath, the thing I feared the most that night as a 17-year-old boy was that after all he had done, sacrificed for me, the thing I feared the most is that I would do anything that would dishonor or displease my dad. Friend, that's what I'm talking about. After all the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, he who knew no sin became sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God in him. He demonstrated his own love toward you, and that while you were still a sinner, he died for you. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, think about it, according to the riches of his grace. After all he's done for you, the thing you ought to fear the most is that you would do anything that would dishonor or displease your Savior. Solomon is purported to be the wisest man who ever lived. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes to show us the folly of all those things we think are so great. Laughter and luxury and liquor and lust and all those things. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, he says. And he closed Ecclesiastes down in chapter 12, verse 10 with these words. Now then, he said, hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Now that ought to make us perk our ears up. If the wisest man who ever lived said that, especially if he's inspired of the Holy Spirit. Now then, hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here it is. Here's what he said. Fear God! Fear God! Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. In the church, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, had peace. And was edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Is there any among you who fears the Lord?
Thank you for joining us online. We hope today's experience encouraged and challenged you. At Champion Forest, we are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God, to grow in their relationship with Him and others, and then to go out and make a difference in the world. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. And hey, of course, we can't wait to welcome you on campus, in person, on one of our locations. We'll see you soon.